What comes to mind when you think of Christmas? Is it the gifts, the lights, the cold winter air? Or perhaps it's something more difficult? Anxiety? Depression? A marriage on the rocks? Or maybe a child who's drifted far from home? Perhaps for you, Christmas doesn't feel like Christmas at all. But what if it's in these very moments? The moments that feel impossible, that God does his greatest work, like a virgin birth, a savior born in an unlikely town, a family tree marked by brokenness, and yet the redeemer of our sin came through it all. Perhaps Christmas doesn't just reveal that God came near, but that with him, nothing is impossible.
All right. Good morning, LifePoint. If we haven't had the chance to meet yet, my name is Dan. I serve as the teaching pastor for our Worthington campus. Really grateful that you're here with us today. Couple just notes to help you follow along in what we're doing today. If you want to follow along in the message and kind of take some notes and email them back to yourself or ask any questions that come up from the message, you can scan the QR code that's on the screen right in front of you and hit the notes tab, click the Worthington campus, and you will be able to follow along today. Now, I don't know about you, but there is something that I actually deeply resonate with in that video that we just saw. Because on the one hand, like, it captures all of the classic, like, Christmassy stuff. You got the music, the jovial British narrator, which was Jason, by the way. Just kidding. The whole thing is, like, delightfully Dickens-ish. And yet, at the same time, I think it hits on the reality that for so many of us, like, the most wonderful time of the year often doesn't feel that way. You might look around at this time of year, and there's a whole lot more chaos in your life than you'd like to admit. And I don't just mean the inconvenient kind. I mean the kind of chaos that keeps you up at night, profoundly anxious about how or if a particular situation can be worked out or what movement there is. You might even be thinking about this already as we walk in here today. Maybe that kind of chaos has shown right up in one of the most meaningful relationships in your life. You maybe think about your marriage. That chaos sounds a lot like the silent car ride home where there used to be conversation. Maybe it's the way that you lay in bed back to back scrolling on your phones because it's easier to look at a screen than each other. Maybe that chaos shows up in your finances, the hesitation that you experience before you open up the banking app again, or the pit in your stomach when the card reader takes a little bit too long with processing on the screen. Maybe for you, that chaos is quiet. It's waking up again, 3:13 a.m., staring at the ceiling, wondering if you're doing any of this right. Maybe it's feeling like you are surrounded by people at holiday parties who all seem to be crushing it in so many avenues of life, but you feel almost invisible, like you missed the boat. See, there's something about the entire holiday season that puts the ideal of the way it should be right up next to the way that it is. It leaves many of us wanting. I don't want to project anything on you, but perhaps, in a lot of ways, your life right now feels a bit like what this stage looks like. Scattered, messy, a little bit broken and chaotic. Maybe you see remnants of other relationships that have scattered in your past. You kind of see some of the things there, but it just looks broken. And on the flip side, you desperately want to make sure that nobody actually knows this is how you feel. This is what it looks like, especially not at church, not at the spot where you're supposed to show up with a face on that says you've got everything else put together. And the whole holiday season has a way of making us think and feel. And maybe, if we're honest, it provokes this question that you might be painfully familiar with. What now? What am I supposed to do now? Is this it? Is this just how life is supposed to play out? And if you're feeling that today, I'm going to invite you, really over the course of the next couple weeks, not to rush past that ache. Because as we work through this short series leading up to Christmas, we will see that question, now what? What am I supposed to do? Is not something we actually have to ask in despair. But in the Christian story, in the Christmas story, we are invited to ask that question with wonder. So if you're not there yet, why don't you meet me in the Gospel of Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, we're going to be in verses 26 through 38 today. Luke chapter 1, 26 through 38. It's going to be on the screen behind me, but I'm going to read through this passage, I'll pray, and then we'll get started. This will be very familiar in the rhythms of this time of year. It says this: "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end.' Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin?' The angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her whom was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God.' Mary said, 'Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." Let's pray together. Father, we pause this morning. Before we even go into a passage of scripture, before we even rehearse some of the things that maybe are a bit more familiar this time of year, God, we ask that you would meet with us now. All of us are coming with different things going on in our lives. We got different backgrounds. We're in spiritually very different places. Some of us are a little bit curious about what it means to be a Christian, what faith looks like, how it informs the way we might live and think about the world around us. Others of us would say we have been following Jesus for many years of our life. I pray that wherever we might be on that wide array today, that you would speak clearly to us. Your word. But I ask that you would allow us to have a real candor with ourselves, a real moment of honesty. Because some of us do have a set of experiences that we are navigating through right now, or we look at a very littered past, and it feels like there is a trash heap somewhere in our lives. And maybe it is something we have tried to keep quietly hidden, brushed to the corners so that no one else might see it, or we can avoid it, hoping that it will deal with itself. And yet, Lord, I ask that as we look to your word today and your story, you would invite us to bring what feels like a mess front and center to you. That we would be invited into a very real transparency before you. God, and as scary as that might even feel or think be right now, Lord, we pray that you would meet us in what is often the mess of our own lives. And so we trust you to that end. We thank you. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and get started. One of the things you need to know about me is that I identify as Ebenezer Scrooge around Christmas time. So if the whole series sounds like Eeyore standing up here teaching regularly, buckle up. Like, that's just the way it's going to be. One of the things that really bugs me about the Christmas story, and particularly in our modern Western context, is that we take this story and kind of segment it by itself as a isolated season of the year. It's where things kind of wrap up and everything is gearing up for the next year. We're looking to what is next, and we have this familiar rhythm of going through this kind of story again. It just kind of shows up as a truncated, isolated little vignette in the rhythm of the year. And yet every time we get to December, I'm kind of confronted and struck by the way that the Bible retells the Christmas story and how different it is from the cultural rendition of that story. You see, in the scriptures, the Christmas story is really positioned as the beginning of the end. Not an isolated story, but the beginning of the end. And not in a doom and gloom kind of way, but in the sense that this is the story of God hearing and responding to the immense longing of his people. Right? It is God seeing our brokenness. He is seeing our mess. And instead of pushing that away, forcing us to hide it, it is the story of God seeing us as we are and saying, that's where I need to be. That's where I need to be. Now, in order for us to hear the story that way, I think we have to go back to the first century and like imagine this conversation that we just read to the world, to this young girl, Mary, the world that she lived in. And as best we can, try and hear this often retold conversation the way that she would have heard it. And as the story is told in the Gospel of Luke, he does something interesting. He takes us right back to the beginning of the first century, but he doesn't take us to the places we might expect. He doesn't take us to a palace in the Roman Empire, the global superpower at the time. He doesn't take us into the temple, the most holy place in Jerusalem, which was like the cultural and religious center of the time. No, Luke zooms in on one girl in one out-of-the-way village. Look again, verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now, it's important for us to kind of understand some of the cultural air that Mary was breathing at the time. She is living in a moment in time when the entire nation, the people of Israel, I mean, they absolutely feel abandoned by God. You can see it in some of the writings that we still have preserved to this day from that time period. They're wondering, what on earth is God doing? We haven't had a prophet in over 400 years. The people feel crushed under the weight and oppression of the Roman Empire. The overarching mood is this. Has God forgotten about us? Has God forgotten about? Is this it? Is this what we can just expect the rest of eternity to be like? And it's into that silence and into a town called Nazareth that nobody cares about that God sends a messenger. Now, there's not a ton that we actually know about Mary. But I think if we kind of put some of the pieces together, we can round out a few more details in her story. We know from the passage she is betrothed, meaning she's not yet married. It's similar to our idea of engagement today. Best estimates, she's fairly young. But most importantly, we know that Mary is living in a scandal-ready world. Like, as a young woman, you got to imagine this for a second. Her reputation, Mary's reputation, would have been the only currency she had in her life. The only way forward for someone in her position is through marriage. And Mary, like any woman of her day, would have had a very clearly marked path and vision for the way that the rest of her life was going to play out. And it would have followed her mother's path, her grandmother's path, and generations before that. You get betrothed, you get married, you become a mother, and that's the path. That's the plan. That's what everybody is doing. And yet, it's to Mary, like right in the middle of that plan, one that is already in motion, by the way, that an angel comes. And so for her, this angel isn't just like breaking God's silence. You gotta see it this way. He is breaking Mary's plans. He's breaking Mary's plans. Look what he says starting in verse 28. It says, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of this kingdom, there will be no end." Now, you and I, we kind of are indoctrinated at this point to hear that story and just read this as the angel is recounting a miracle, something that's going to happen to Mary. And she absolutely hears like a miraculous nature to it. But Mary also hears this word as a crisis. I mean, that's why she is afraid when the angel speaks to her. She is terrified and trying to figure out, like, what do you mean, hey? Like, what do you mean, what's up, angel? What kind of greeting is this? And to see why she hears it as a crisis, I mean, again, we got to go back and understand her world a little bit more. That word betrothed is really important. I said it's kind of like being engaged today. But there's more to it. See in her culture, or in our culture, an engagement is a promise. It means something. It's an important promise, but you can break it. You can break an engagement. It's awkward, sure, right? You're probably going to lose a deposit you had to put down for 24 months ahead of time or something ridiculous like that. But you can move on. But in the first century, see, for Mary to be betrothed, I mean, she was already in a legally bound contract with Joseph, already considered technically to be husband and wife. To break a betrothal required a legal certificate of divorce. This is a wrench that would show up in Mary's plan, right? To be unfaithful during a betrothal, right? To have a baby and not be married. I mean, this wasn't just a breakup. I mean, the Old Testament language that would be used to describe this was adultery. And according to the Old Testament law, I mean, it was a crime punishable by death. Now, for Mary, living in the Roman period, they likely would not have actually executed her, but she would have been socially executed. Absolutely. Socially executed. I mean, she lives in a town of maybe 400, 500 people at most. There is no anonymity in Nazareth. There is no moving to the next town to get a fresh start. I mean, if Mary becomes pregnant before her wedding, she becomes a social pariah. We have to see that is absolutely the thing that lays ahead of her. She becomes the scandal of Nazareth. And there's a whole vocabulary that people would have had that's just as grotesque to our ears today that they would have applied to her. She loses her standing. She likely loses Joseph. I mean, bluntly, Mary risks being treated like the trash on this stage for the rest of her life. Something to be tucked away, dealt with, gotten rid of. In fact, we know from the other biography of Jesus, the Gospel of Matthew, that when Joseph found out about this, his first plan was a divorce. And I know, like, all of this stuff took place in the first century, and they certainly don't know what we know today about pregnancy, but they knew how you got pregnant. I mean, imagine her trying to say to anybody else, "I promise I didn't have sex." Yeah. I'm sure. And so her question, I mean, you got to hear like the fear in her question. We're 2,000 years removed from this. Like we read it with like a sound, something that sounds more sterile, but you got to hear the fear in this. Verse 34, Mary said to the angel, "How will this be?" And I don't think she's just asking about the mechanics. I mean, that's certainly a part of what she's asking. Right? More than that, There is this whole question about what this means for her and the rest of her life. And not at all in a self-centered way of like, how do I get out of this? But in a bluntly realistic way, she is asking how in every sense of the word, right? Like, how will this happen to me? How will I make it through what will absolutely be social rejection and a stamp for the rest of my life? How am I supposed to take care of a kid as an outcast with no social safety net at all? How will this be? I think in a lot of ways, this is the kind of honest question that we often have. This is that now what question I was talking about earlier. Not out of curiosity, but out of a genuine and maybe overwhelming and paralyzing sense of fear. God, what am I supposed to do now? And that fear is real. But I want to look closely at how the angel begins to speak to that fear. Look with me at verse 35. Spent the last probably 15 years regularly working through a passage like this, probably this one, this time of year. And there's some things in here that I saw this time I've never seen before. Verse 35, the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God." And at first glance, I mean, it sounds like the angel's just explaining the mechanics, the biology of the miracle here. But I think if we only hear this and only read this as a medical explanation, I think we miss something very explosive in this passage. You see, Gabriel is very intentional with the language and names that he uses. He's very specific. He uses loaded language to tell Mary what God is doing with what she inevitably sees as an absolute mess and disaster. The first thing he says, right, is that he calls God the Most High. That doesn't show up very much in the New Testament. It's very specific. He actually uses it twice here. He calls him the Most High. That's a name in Hebrew, the language that Mary would have spoken. This would have rung very true to her. It's the name Elion. And it goes all the way back to the beginning, the book of Genesis. It is the name used to talk about the God who spoke the universe into creation. In the Psalms, where it's used most often, it's talking about God's creative power and really as the one who is the architect of reality. I mean, that's the broadest definition of what the Most High means. And then he says the power of the Most High, this architect of reality, is going to overshadow you. And that's not a throwaway word either, right? I mean, this is an electric word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. It's the specific word that shows up in a crucial moment in the story of God's people in the book of Exodus. You might remember this story. They are delivered from the land of Egypt, wandering out in the wilderness. And God asked his people to build what was called a tabernacle. It was like a tent where God could live and dwell among them. And at this point, they have left Egypt, but they are just kind of wandering aimlessly through the wilderness. I mean, Israel in the book of Exodus is an absolute mess. They're a total mess. They don't know where they're going. They don't know why they're going where they're going. They are a mess. They're wandering, vulnerable. They have no home to put down roots. But when they finished the tent in Exodus 40, it says the cloud of God's glory overshadowed the tent. It's the same word. It was the moment where God moved in. It was the moment where the God of the universe, the architect of reality, took up residence right there with them in the wilderness, in their mess. And the echo goes back even further than the book of Exodus, because that cloud in Exodus reminds us of the very first page of the scriptures in Genesis chapter 1, which says that the earth was formless and void. There was this chaos that is just kind of brooding, and there's a darkness. It was a mess. And then what happens in the very beginning? beginning. It says the Spirit of God begins to hover over the chaos. And it's out of that darkness that God births life as we know it today, that he brings light and order and beauty. And I wonder if you can start to see the pattern here of what the angel Gabriel is saying to Mary in Genesis. The Spirit hovers over the chaos of creation in Exodus. The Spirit overshadows the wilderness to bring God's presence. And now in Luke, the Spirit overshadows what looks like an absolute scandal to bring beauty. So Gabriel looks at Mary in her poverty, in her social shame, in what she has every reason to believe will be a messy, devastating, and defining season of her life. And he says, the Most High will overshadow you. In a way, he says, Mary, you are a new kind of tabernacle. The glory that knocked Moses on his face to the ground is about to take up residence in you. He is telling her, Mary, God is not intimidated by your mess. Mary, chaos is his canvas. He says, God is doing what he always does. He is hovering over the darkness, over the brokenness, over the chaos to create life and order and beauty. And it leads us to the phrase that kind of anchors this entire series that we're in over the next couple weeks. The reason that Mary can stand up and move forward, the reason I believe that in following Jesus, we can move forward is not because the situation is easy, is not because there is a quick fix who solves the problem and the trash begins to dissipate and goes away, not a problem anymore. No, it's because of who is hovering over us. Verse 37. Nothing will be impossible with God. Think about that for a moment. Nothing will be impossible with God. Nothing. To all of Mary's questions, nothing will be impossible with God. To all of Mary's fear, very real fear, nothing will be impossible with God. To all of the what ifs or what abouts, nothing will be impossible with God. When I look at my own life and I am up again in the middle of the night with a pit in my stomach because I am still worried and I am still anxious because I'm still trying to figure this thing out, nothing will be impossible with God. When you are stuck in your own head replaying the same conversation with your spouse for the 100th time because you know how it will end this time, it ended the same way the last time and the last time, so what's the point now? Nothing will be impossible with God. Now, of course, the problem with that promise is fairly obvious. Because if it's true that nothing will be impossible with God, then why is it that we can see so much brokenness around us? You don't even have to venture outside of Worthington, outside of Columbus, Central Ohio. Why is it that I can walk into a hospital full of what looks to be unanswered prayers if nothing is impossible with God? Why is it that every single one of us in this room know firsthand relationships that have not been healed? Moment when the finances did not come through, where there is a bitterness that is just as strong now, if not more so, than it was when this whole mess began, if nothing is impossible with God. And I think it raises a fair question. If God can do anything, if God can do anything, that's really true, why doesn't he fix everything? Why is there still a mess? I think one of the assumptions we often make, and Mary's story is going to challenge us on this, I think one of the assumptions we often make is that God, if God really loves us, he will be efficient in responding to us. Right, we assume that God would rush in and resolve any of the tension honestly. And if we could have a moment where we say, God, look at what is happening in my life right now. I don't want this. I don't want to be here. We make the assumption that he will rush in to solve it as quickly as possible. There is something inside of us that wants a quick fix. And it's not because we're lazy. It's because we desperately want to be not here anymore. And I mean, if you can reliably count on your Amazon delivery driver to show up within 24 hours, is it really such a stretch to imagine the architect of reality to at least have the same deliverables? But Mary's story challenges us, doesn't it? In some weird ways. First of all, look again at that word in verse 37 that the angel uses. Word impossible. Like, he's not just using a colloquial phrase or a figure of speech. He is naming a reality, right? And it's important for us to camp here for a second. For Mary, like, the impossible, like, it wasn't just a feeling or a vague sense that, oh, this might be hard. No. This was a complex amalgam of biological and sociological realities that all converge to make her life a... to make her life feel like a trash heap. The impossible, I mean, it was the biological fact, right? She's a virgin. No amount of effort or planning or positive thinking could possibly bridge the gap between where she was and what this angel was saying is going to be true of her. There's nothing that Mary can absolutely do for herself in that moment. The impossible is also this inevitable social reality of her reputation, her livelihood in the aftermath of all of this. Remember, she has every reason to believe she will be socially executed after this moment. Think about it this way. The impossible is the gap between our human resources and God's reality. That's what he's talking about. It's the gap between our human resources and God's reality. And all of us, like, we have an impossible in our own lives, don't we? Like, for some of you, the impossible is a marriage that at least looks like it's dead on arrival. For others of us, the impossible is an addiction that you cannot break. It doesn't matter how many times you've said, I will never go back to this thing again. It doesn't matter how sincere you were in the moment that you are done, you are turning your back, you are walking away, and yet no matter how hard you try, it is still vying for your attention and your affection. The impossible is the wall that we hit when we realize, I cannot fix this. I can't. When we hit that wall, like I said, largely because of Jeff Bezos, we are conditioned to expect for God to smash through that wall. If he really loves us, he's going to be running through, breaking down the wall to find us exactly where we are, exactly when we need him. And again, Mary's story tells us something different. Often, God doesn't smash down the wall to break through the wall. Sometimes he grows a vine over it, around it, under it. You see, Gabriel laid out a miracle for Mary with all of this splendor and promise of what this baby would become. And yet she doesn't wake up with a toddler. She wakes up with morning sickness. She wakes up pregnant. See, God chose to enter in the slow, full range of the human experience. He chose to wait 9 months in the dark. I mean, that tells me for all of our hurry for God to break through the wall, to smash in right now, for all of our hurry, God is not in a rush. He seems interested in the slow work of transformation that happens from the inside out. And listen, I know what this sounds like. I know what this sounds like. You might be here today and you're like not sure about following Jesus. You might even be thinking, okay, Dan, patience is great. I get it, but I've got real problems. Like, I need them solved now. The best thing you got for me is that God just wants me to wait. No, I'm saying that God wants to address the source of the mess, not just the symptoms. Like, he wants to help you understand why trash keeps showing up on the stage in the first place, not just help you hide it away. But think about your own life. Like, you and I, we spend so much energy trying to clean up the stage of our lives. So much energy. Now, we think, like, if I can just get the raise, work hard enough to get some more face time with the boss, the chaos is going to stop or at least slow down. If I can get into the right kind of relationship, if I can just get married, find a spouse, the loneliness will stop. I won't feel that longing for intimacy or vulnerability or value anymore. But then you get the raise or you get the relationship and you find that the restlessness is still there. It's still real. The anxiety has just found some new thing to latch itself onto. Why? Why does that happen? See, it's because the deeper impossible, the real wall that we keep hitting isn't just our circumstances. The real impossible is that we can change our situation, yeah, maybe with enough effort, but we cannot heal our own hearts. We can go to therapy to manage the anxiety, and some of us probably should. You can get a financial advisor to help you manage your debt and finances, and many of us probably should, but we cannot fix the part of us that feels perpetually broken, perpetually thirsty and tired and longing for something else. We cannot fix the guilt that we carry from the past. We cannot bridge the gap between the person we want to be and the person that we actually are. We cannot do this on our own. And that right there, that is the impossible gap that the angel Gabriel is talking about. So when Gabriel told Mary to name the baby Jesus, right? Like, he wasn't just picking out like a fun name that was popular in Israel at the time. He picked a Hebrew name that if you translated that name into English today, the name would be the Lord Saves. In fact, again, in the Gospel of Matthew, the angel says it this way, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The Lord said, because that's what he will do. Now, I get it. Like, in the church world, sin is a word that we usually equate with, like, doing the wrong things or not doing the right things. But at its core, see, sin is far more encompassing than we tend to think it is. It is the reason the stage is messy in the first place. It is the separation between us and the source of life itself. It is the deep and internal brokenness that no amount of self-help or hard work can repair on its own. Friends, this is the ultimate impossible. I mean, you can fix your budget, you can work on your marriage, but you cannot save your soul. But see, the good news of the Christmas story, the reason I get so frustrated this time of year, because of the way that we cheapen this story, is that God did not wait for you to pick up a broom and clean up your life. God did not wait for you to build a bridge to him. The very story of the gospel is that God has crossed the gap to us. He entered into the mess with us. He showed up in the mess so often in the hidden heap of our own lives. This is the story of the work of Jesus. That he shows up to live the life we couldn't live, to die the death that we have deserved. God did the impossible for us. He saved us when we could not save ourselves, right? But the story doesn't even end there. It does not end in the mess of the grave. It promises that 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead. It's the guarantee behind this promise, because the same God who can bring life out of a virgin womb is the same God who can bring life out of a sealed tomb. You see, God did the impossible. He saved when we could not save ourselves.
So, if this is true, if the God of the universe has crossed the gap to be with us, if he has the power to bring life out of a virgin womb and a sealed tomb, the only question left is what now? What now? How do we live in the middle of our own impossible situation right now? I said this before, like we all have a mess. We all have a stage with trash on it. We do exactly what Mary did. Look at the very last verse, verse 38. Mary said, "Behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed. Notice what happens here. The mess hasn't changed for her. She has received no assurance that, hey, Mary, it's going to be okay. Like, don't worry about that stuff. The mess hasn't changed. She's still unmarried. She is still staring down a scandal. The stage of her life is cluttered with uncertainty and brokenness. Her situation hasn't changed, but she has. See, Mary stops asking how. She stops asking how. She stops staring at the impossibility of the problem. She starts staring at the capacity of her God. She opens her hands. She does something beautiful. She says, "I am yours. Enter this life and do your work." And that is the invitation for us today. It's the invitation for us today. See, real faith isn't about convincing God to clean up our mess on our timeline. Real faith, allegiance, as we've talked about it over the last many weeks, is inviting God to overshadow the mess with his presence. And so I want to leave you with a question today. Leave you with a question to carry with you through the rest of the week, through the rest of this season. And I don't want you to think about this just in vague generalities. I want you to get very specific in the way that you answer this question. You might need to write it down. You might need to reflect on this each morning or even as we go and sing our final song today. Here's the question. What mess do I need to see God overshadow in my life? Notice the assumption. You have one. We all do. We all do. What mess do I need to see God overshadow in my life? Is it in your marriage, relationships, your finances, a secret pattern of brokenness that you have been desperately trying to manage and hide on your own? See, whatever it is, the invitation today is to stop trying to clean it up before you let him in. The Christmas story reminds us, Mary's story reminds us that God is not afraid of our mess. He was born into the mess. I want to give you a really practical way to practice this over the course of the week, rather than just asking the question and kind of vaguely thinking about it. You know, we've spent the last year talking a lot about the process of spiritual formation and what it means to practice our faith as followers of Jesus. And so here's a moment when you can take what Mary has done and bring it right into your own life. When you are confronted with the chaotic mess of life, when you get that bad news, the argument starts, the pit of anxiety begins to rise and it wakes you up again at 3:13 a.m. I want you to pray Mary's prayer. And it's simple. It's in the moment of panic that we join Mary's words. Nothing is impossible for God. Let it be to me according to your word. Let it be to me according to your word. You don't have to fix it. You open the door to the one who can. Trust the God who is patient enough to grow a miracle in the dark. So friends, this morning, I don't know what your impossible looks like today. I know you have one, because I have one. I don't know what kind of brokenness is on the stage of your life right now, but I know it's there, because it's there in my life. But I do know this. We do not serve a God who stands away at a distance. We serve a God who came down, who hovers over the chaos, who overshadows the mess to bring life. Let's pray. And Father, some of us, we may just need a moment with you now. That you would use that question to provoke us, not just today, not just in this moment, but as we continue to move forward through the rest of this season. What mess do I have in my life that I need you to overshadow? God, where do I need you to bring beauty from what is chaotic and broken? Where do I need to be healed from a wounding? Where do I need wholeness from brokenness? God, where do I need you to overshadow me? So Lord, I pray that as we go from this place today, we would do so with a deep and abiding confidence that you already know all of our brokenness. You see the stage of our lives as it really is. That there is not one aspect of it that we can keep hidden from you. And yet you invite us to bring these things before you. You invite us to come to you as a father who knows what we need before we even open up our mouths to ask you. You invite us to approach you as a father who delights to bring healing and wholeness to our woundedness and brokenness. You are our architect, and we need you now to overshadow us. While there is no quick fix that we can go to the bank with right now, Lord, we can trust in the slow-moving mercy of our God who cares far more about us than we ever could. And so, Lord, we do thank you. We trust you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, let's stand and close in song.